We're going to read together first from Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through 40. It's a fairly long passage of Scripture. And then we're going to read some verses from the book of Philippi. It's actually Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. And they went through the region of Perga and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside this gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. She followed Paul and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them all and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received the order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for you are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was the day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go." Therefore, come now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And then we turn to the book of Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote to these Christians when he was in prison some years later in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar, having appealed to Caesar concerning what the Jews were saying concerning him. So we turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we read the first 11 verses of this chapter together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And there we end our reading of God's word this evening. When we come to this passage tonight, Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest, and he's under house arrest awaiting an encounter with Caesar. He has time to think about his life and those who have participated in his life and those whom he has labored with in order that the gospel might go forth. And he writes here this letter to the church at Philippi, and he speaks in very warm and tender and embracing terms concerning his relationship with them, and in particular their relationship together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's writing to these men and women not simply because they are his friends. It's not a letter written to his friends telling them how he's doing. The centerpiece of their relationship, the thing that binds Paul with the church at Philippi, is their relationship together through Jesus Christ. It is because of what Jesus Christ has done in Paul's life, and it is because of what Jesus Christ has done in the lives of these men and women in Philippi, that Paul finds himself in the situation where he is writing to them on this occasion. It is all about the fact that they are one together in Jesus Christ. The letter begins by Paul stating that he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, men and women who have been set apart by God, having been chosen from before the foundation of the world, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to them now as the church, with their overseers or elders and deacons. He's writing to the church at Philippi. This is not an individual nor a group of families. He's writing a letter to the church as he understands it at Philippi. And he writes concerning his thanksgiving when he remembers them. And he thanks God for them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Sorry, I didn't read that very well. Let me read that again. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. And here's the reason why. Verse 5. Here's the reason for his thanksgiving. Here's the reason for his rejoicing. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. These men and women have been co-workers, co-laborers with Paul in the advance of the gospel in Philippi from the first day until this present day that he speaks of. Well, when was that first day? Well, that first day we read about in Acts chapter 16. And I asked you now to turn to that passage. Paul has been laboring here in Asia with another man called Silas and a young man named Timothy, whom they have picked up on the way. Paul was an extremely successful minister of the gospel. He also bore the penalty for that because, as we see from our reading of this passage previously, he was beaten with many blows in public because of his preaching and his teaching in Philippi. But in verse 6 we read that, having gone through the region of Perga and Galatia, when they're making their way through Asia, they find that they simply cannot make any progress in the gospel. They have been forbidden, he says, by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And that must have been a very difficult thing for Paul to experience. Here was a man who had been converted on the road to Damascus on his way to destroy the church in Damascus, as he had destroyed or effected the destruction of the church in Jerusalem. Christ had appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he'd been brought to his knees, literally, prostrate before Jesus Christ. He had been blinded by that experience, and he had gone and he had recovered his sight. He had been brought to the church, brought into the fellowship of the church. He had then gone for 10 years to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he had been brought back to the church by Barnabas. And he had ministered in the church. And now in these missionary journeys, he had experienced great, great power by the Spirit. He had preached in many towns and had gone into these towns. He had preached with authority and power. And many, many people had become believers in Jesus Christ. And so it must have been a very strange experience for him to have been in this situation where he found that when he would go to preach, nothing happened. Nobody was converted. Day after day he would go out and diligently labour as he had done before. But it was as if everybody had deaf ears. Nobody but nobody was being converted by the Spirit of God. And so he had concluded that the Holy Spirit was closing up the ears of those who were in that community and in that area. They were forbidden by the Spirit to speak. And so they made their way north up to Mysia. They attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God would not allow them to go there either. We're not told specifically the details of how the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ prevented Paul and Silas and Timothy from not going to Bithynia, but very clearly he understood he wasn't going to go to Bithynia. And then when they were up in Mysia, they went down to Troas. And here a very, very important thing happened. Paul received a vision of a man of Macedonia. This is him now moving into mainland Europe. And this man is beckoning Paul to come and help in Macedonia. And immediately Paul sees that vision. He realizes this is the Spirit of God speaking to him. And we read that they get up and they go in response to this call because they conclude that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, in that region. They had responded both to the restraint of the Spirit upon them and they responded to the call of the Spirit upon them. And so we find that they set sail for Troas. They make their way the following day to Neapolis, and then they come to Philippi. Philippi was, we're told, the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Now, it was Paul and Silas's practice when they went into a city to seek out the synagogue. That was what they ordinarily did. He had been brought up a Jew, and he understood the Jewish mindset. He was a very, very gifted academic man. He'd been taught at the top university in Jerusalem. He was a man who had many, many gifts and capabilities. And so what he would do would be, he would go into a city, he would go into the synagogue, and he would take down the scriptures of the Old Testament, and there he would present to them in the synagogue the truths from the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And he'd say to the Jews, "Here it says in the Word of God concerning the coming of the Messiah." And then he would go on and teach them about Jesus Christ and the fact that he would come. And he would use the Old Testament scriptures to prove to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he would call them, knowing the way they thought, knowing their mindset, knowing their culture. He would use what God had prepared for him in his life. He would use that to the benefit of preaching to them articulately and powerfully by the Spirit. Well, he didn't have a synagogue in mainland Europe. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. It was a Roman colony. And so, bereft of that opportunity, we see in the Sabbath day that they go to the riverside. They go outside the gate of the city to the riverside where they maybe find a place of prayer. And there these two men sat down and they spoke to the woman who had come together to pray. One woman in particular was to be used of God in Philippi. She was a wealthy woman. We're told she's from the city of Thyatira. Her name is Lydia. We know that she's wealthy because we're told that she was a seller of purple goods and little organisms that were used to be crushed in order to produce the dye that would then be used to make these goods go purple. Was a very expensive dye. And this lady was obviously a wealthy businesswoman. We're told that she was a worshipper of God. She was someone who had a sense of God in her life. She was someone who knew about the existence of God. She was someone who had an association with people who had a relationship with God. But she wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. This woman was still dead in her trespasses and sins. This woman, although a worshipper of God, although even at the prayer meeting, was still someone who was living her life under the authority, not of Jesus Christ, but under the authority of He who is the Prince of Darkness. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we read in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Up to this point, this woman's heart was closed to the things of God. It was closed to the things of God. Her heart was a heart that was unpenetrated by God's word. And isn't that a cautionary tale? It's a cautionary tale to any man or any woman, that you can come and identify yourself as a worshipper of God. You can participate in the life of the church, even be at prayer meeting. And yet the reality is that your heart is closed to the things of God. It's merely something that you do. It's like going to the shops. You go to the shops, you do that. You just merely engage in the practice. But the reality is, you're still dead in your sin. And this woman's life was dramatically changed. And the reason why it was changed was because God, by the power of His Spirit, as Paul spoke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ took the words that were coming from the heart and the mind and the lips of Paul, the gospel concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and the Spirit took those words and he literally opened up this woman's heart. He opened it up so that, and he opened up her mind so that by his Spirit he did this. She didn't do it. She couldn't do it. You can't open your own heart. You can't open your own mind. Because you're dead in sin. You're dead in your trespasses. You're under the dominion of sin. You're under the dominion of Satan. You're held by that bondage. And there is nothing that an individual can do to break that. There's nothing that any person, man, woman, youth or child can do to open up their heart or mind to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when God by his Spirit does that, then the heart is truly opened. Then the mind is truly opened. Then the life truly embraces the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And this woman had this experience of Jesus Christ coming into her life. And at that moment, she came to a true and a saving knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ had died on the cross at Calvary. And through his death on the cross at Calvary, he had paid the penalty that was due to her and her alone for her sin. And God called her to see that. God called her to see that she was not a good person. That even in all her church going and all her praying, that that was not what was making her, what would make her acceptable to God. In God's eyes, she was wholly unacceptable to God. Even with all her church going, even with all her praying, even with all her participation in the life of the church, she was still at heart unacceptable to God until this moment when God said, "You come and be one of mine." He said, "Lydia, you're mine. You're mine. I'm going to have you." And he opened her eyes to see and he opened her ears to hear, and she believed. She believed. And you see the evidence of that belief because she urges these men to come and spend time with her in her home. She realizes that they are strangers in the community. They converse and they say, probably talk about where Paul is from, and he says, "We've come into the town," and she probably says, "Well, where are you staying?" He says, "Well, we're staying at such and such a place," or whatever. She says, "You're not staying there. Come to my house and stay." And she said, you see, she urges us upon them. It's not just a polite statement of, "Yeah, you come and be part of, come to my house." She's standing there and she's saying, "I want you to come. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? She prevailed upon us. You get the impression that Paul's standing there with Silas and Timothy thinking, "No, we can't. Can't impose herself on this woman in her house." No, you're all right. We'll go. We'll find ourselves something. No, you must come. You must come. That's okay. It's all right. You must. I'm not taking no for an answer. You just got to come." And there is clear evidence that here was this woman who has her life has been changed. She desires to have communion with these men who speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. There then is a situation where a young slave girl, we read in verse 16, who has a spirit of divination. She's owned like a horse would be owned. She's been bought into, men have shares in her. And the reason why they have shares in her is because of her capacity to tell the future. Fortune telling. Of course, there's no telling of the future. There's only telling of the past by spirits of divination. She follows Paul around, this young girl, and she repeatedly pronounces who they are. "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She keeps on doing this, and Paul becomes greatly annoyed at this. And he turns around and he commands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the spirit that is bothering her comes out of her. And of course that causes great consternation from her owners, because suddenly these men who have come into their community have affected their pockets. Up until this point, what Paul and Silas were doing, these men didn't care less about. They could preach their religion as much as they wanted. But the moment that Paul and Silas, through their ministry, affected their capacity to earn money, then it became an issue for them. And so what happens is these men bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and they politicize the situation. "These men are Jews." It's a sectarian statement. "And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are lawful for us, the Romans, to accept or practice. Suddenly, that which was of no value, no consequence, no interest, suddenly becomes a big issue. These men are causing bother in our community. We need to sort them out. And so the Roman magistrates address them. The crowd attack them. The magistrates rip the clothes off them. They give orders for them to be beaten with rods. And when they're afflicted with many blows, then they're thrown into the inner prison, down into the very deep recesses of the prison, the most secure place in the prison. About midnight, now these men have blood dripping from their bodies. They have been beaten with many blows. They've had their clothes stripped off them. And yet, what do we find in verse 25? What are they doing in prison? How did we get ourselves into this mess? Paul, maybe we shouldn't have been talking about Jesus too much. Huh? Maybe next time when we go into a city like this, we just need to be careful. Is that what we read as their response? Maybe if we don't say anything more about Jesus, they'll let us out. We read that they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. And there you have the picture that all the prisoners, and these guys just weren't in for a night drunk and disorderly. The guys that were down in the innermost prison cells. These guys were doing time for serious crimes. And there you have the picture of these hardened criminals sitting, listening. As these two men with the blood that congealed in their bodies are sitting singing psalms and hymns to the Lord. And suddenly, there's an earthquake, the foundations of the prison shake, the doors open, everyone, the bonds on everyone, the chains that are tying them, they're all released. The jailer wakens up, he sees the prison doors are open, he draws his sword, he's about to kill himself because he knows that all the prisoners will have escaped, and there's absolutely no point in him continuing on with his life because it was his responsibility to keep these serious criminals, made sure that they were safe in the bounds of this inner prison, and the fact that they have now escaped, his life's not worth living. There's no point in him seeing the next sunrise because it'll be terrible for him, it'll be terrible for his family. So he's about to take his life, and Paul looks up and sees him about to take his life, and he cries out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The man in panic calls for lights. He rushes in. He's trembling physically. His body is shaking. And he falls down before Paul and Silas. The whole prison has been shaken by the earthquake. The men that are sitting there, the serious criminals, are sitting there. And all their chains are all released. And in a moment they could be up and out and away. But they're still all sitting there. They're all physically where they were. And this man rushes in. And he falls down. And he brings out Paul and Silas. And what does he say? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, he sees the reality of the message that he's been preaching. They tell him, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they continue to speak the word of the Lord to him. And they not only speak the word of God to him, but they speak the word of God to all his household. And then he brings them, and he washes their wounds. And you see this man who previously would have beat them up. There he is, washing their bodies and tending to them. He feeds them. Verse 34. He is baptized, he and all his household. And he rejoices. And his whole household are rejoicing that he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the power of the gospel to change even the most hardened of hearts, the most callous of situations, the most difficult of people. A man brought under the sound of the gospel by the power of God, and he is saved, his wife is saved, his family is saved, and they're filled with rejoicing. Filled with rejoicing. In the morning, the magistrates, when they hear the news that the men have escaped, or could have escaped, and they say, "Let them go.
Paul says, no, just hold on a wee minute. We're Roman citizens. You see, it wasn't within the bounds of the law for a Roman citizen to be beaten before they were tried. And these men, these magistrates, knew this was a serious thing they had done. These weren't just your ordinary Jews, as they thought they were, who didn't matter. These were Roman citizens, and Paul says, tell them to come, and they can lead us out. And so they come, and they lead them out, and they apologize to them, and they go to Lydia's house. Lydia, the woman whose heart had been opened. And now, sometime later, Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome. And he's writing back, and he's writing to these people, and as he's writing to them, his mind is filled with joy. And his mind is filled with joy as he pictures Lydia, as he pictures the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer's wife and his children. And he remembers those days, those difficult and hard days in Philippi. But he is filled with rejoicing and joy. He is filled with rejoicing and joy. Why? Because of the bond of partnership that has existed between this church and himself from those days when he had gone to Philippi at the beginning until this day. They have labored together as partners in the gospel. They have worked together. Lydia's desire to be part of the church wasn't a 1 month or 6 month or 1 year wonder. We've seen some of those people come into the church. Oh, they're all excited and fired up, and they're going to do everything in the church. And you find after a year to 18 months, suddenly they start to drop off an evening service or a morning service. They're just not as keen then to come to something else. And the months pass and you find this continuity drop off, and there's this excuse and there's that excuse, and this has to be sorted and that has to be sorted, and you look into their eyes and you know they were never there in the beginning. You could see it. But that wasn't Lydia. That wasn't this jailer. These men and women had been truly converted to the Spirit of God, and they were desirous to labor and be co-laborers with Paul. And when Paul is now in prison, nearing the end of his life, about to encounter one of the most exhausting and defining experiences of his life, speaking about Christ before Caesar and all in Rome, here are these men and women, and they're still expressing their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Affection of Christ Jesus. He longs for them. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you're partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I thank God tonight for you. The joy that I have in my life, the joy that I have in my life comes from our laboring together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful that God has given me the privilege of preaching the life-changing gospel to you. And I am so thankful that 13 years ago, when I was in Northern Ireland, living in Donegal, rather, which is an Irish republic, laboring in a small way for Christ. But in many ways, God had closed off for 4 years in my life the opportunity of ministry. I could have, when I came out of the theological college, I could have gone straight into the ministry. But the Spirit of God said, no, you will not. It was very clear. People were putting pressure on me, saying to me, you've come through the college. You should go into the ministry, you've got certain gifts, you could do this and you could do that. And I just knew in my heart of hearts, no, I must not do that. And for four years, we worked quietly in my previous occupation, laboring away, until Christ made it very, very clear, on those who were here. There's probably only 8 or 9 of you here tonight who were there at that time. When you called me to come and to help. Not that I would bring anything of myself to the equation, but to come and help in the preaching of the gospel. And I genuinely delight in what Christ has done in many of your lives since that day. It brings me immense joy to see the power of God in your life, to see God changing your lives, to see God bring you under conviction of sin, to see God then opening your hearts like He opened Lydia's heart, to see God then bring you to embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in His ways. I have been called to this job. But believe you me, God's work in your lives has made this job a lot easier for me. Because I see that it's not just merely God's work in your life. I see that you have a passion and a desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ in your families and in this community. I see the partnership that has been engaged in on a Friday night among our young people. I see the partnership that has been engaged in on a Monday or Sunday afternoon or a Monday in the visitation of those who are no longer able to get to worship. I see the partnership that has been engaged in when you've come and you've prayed for the salvation of those in your family. I see the partnership of the gospel that has been engaged in when you've opened up your homes and received the young people of an American mission team or an Irish mission team, or you've taken them here for a day or taken them there for the day. Not because you love young Americans or young Irish people, but because you see this as a partnership in the gospel. I've seen this partnership of the gospel evidenced in the way in which when we have gone out into this community with the Word of God, you've not said to me, well, if you want to do that, you go ahead and do that. You said, no, we're doing this together because God has worked in my life. Through the preaching of the gospel, it's changed my life. And I believe in Jesus Christ and I love Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand and know that I'm with us together in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see that partnership in the gospel. I am well aware and fully aware that this is not a one-man ministry, nor is it a three-man ministry, nor is it a seven-man ministry taking in the elders and the deacons. This is a community ministry which you have engaged in with your heart and soul in many, many different ways. And it genuinely gives me immense joy. I couldn't wait to get back home, you know. I just couldn't wait to get back home on Thursday. I thought, I need to get back and see a few smiling faces. I need to get back and not that there weren't smiling faces in Northern Ireland, there were. There are people who love the people of God. There are people who love God immensely there as well. But you know what I mean. Paul's desire, though, doesn't rest with a past desire. He longs that they will grow in their faith. His desire is that they will make progress. He says, it is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul delighted in their past relationship. But Paul longed that these men and women would continue to grow in their love for and their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a deep, deep desire. He says, it is my prayer, his earnest prayer, that their love for one another and for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a superficial emotional love, but a love driven by knowledge and wisdom, that because they would grow in their knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, because they would grow in their knowledge of who God is, in all His wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, truth, it's because of His desire that they would grow in their knowledge of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives and the other lives, and then they would take that knowledge and they would apply it wisely, that their love would grow and grow and grow and grow, so that through their lives, through the work of God in their lives, they may demonstrate, they may prove to be right that which was excellent. The work of God in their life was an excellent work. It just wasn't merely a good work. It was an excellent, profound, amazing work. And He wanted to see the reality of that increase more and more and more and more, so that the purity of their lives and the blamelessness of their lives would increase, so that the fruit of righteousness, doing what is right, that comes through Jesus Christ, would increase in their lives. That men and women would look at the people in Philippi and say, you know, I knew that person 10, 20 years ago when they became a believer in Jesus Christ. I knew their life had changed, but their life has continued to change over the last 20 years. They love God even more now. You talk to them about God more now, and they're still as on fire for God today as they were 20 years ago. And they can tell you more about God, and they know more about God, and they have more love for Jesus Christ, and they have more love for the people in the church. And Paul says, that's what I want to see continue to grow in your lives. He says, not just for your benefit, but to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. And Paul knew that that could and would happen if they would commit themselves to it. Because he says in verse 6, I am sure of this. No hesitation, no doubt, no ambiguity, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ. He knew that God could make this happen and would make it happen. He knew that the Spirit of God would continue to work in their lives, that He would continue to call them, that He would continue to challenge them, that He would continue to point out sin in their lives. He would continue to point out areas that they needed to address. He knew that God, once He began this process of salvation in their lives, although it was definitive and finished the day they were converted, He knew that God would continue to work in their lives to bring them to the point of perfection they needed in Jesus Christ, albeit at the point of death. But He longed that they would experience that. And that is my desire for you. My desire for you is that you will grow in your knowledge of God. My desire for you is that you'll grow in your discernment of who God is, that your love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, your love for each other will increase and increase and increase. Not just for your good. My desire is that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And when people talk about us as the people of God in this community, they will talk about us as those who bear good things in this community. That we may be the source of men and women giving glory and praise to God. That's my deepest desire for you. My desire for you is that you will continue to grow as a believer in Jesus Christ. I have a godly discontentment that none of you will be the same person in a year's time as you are today. My desire is that you will grow in your relationship with God. That you will taste the reality of that. That there will be a progression, and let's face it, sometimes it can be very slow. But there will be a progression. There will be a progression. Because that is what the Christian life is all about. That we may be to the praise and the glory of God. And I, like Paul, hold you in my heart. The Greek word for heart not only means just the emotion, it means the mind and will. Paul says, it is my mind and my will and my heart emotion that this will happen in your life. What a beautiful thing it is when a man is given the privilege to preach the life-changing gospel in a situation where people's lives are changed for all eternity. For all eternity. It's amazing. It's amazing that God would give any human being that privilege. And having given them that privilege, then to see fruit from that labor. And then to give that human being the desire, the heart's desire, the mind, the will, and the heart, and the emotions, the desire to see those whom God has brought from death to life, to see them grow. Grow in their love for each other and grow for the things of God. And I feel deeply privileged that God has given me that task in this place, that we labour together, that we labour together unto the glory and praise of God. And I thank God for you. I thank God for the privilege and the opportunity He has given me to be your pastor, your gospel preacher, your teacher, and for the man who has the privilege of seeing God at work in your life. And may God continue to use us together for the advancement of the gospel in this community, that we may see others come in and experience what Lydia and the Philippian jailer experienced. That we will see others grow in their love for Jesus Christ. That they may be to the praise of His glory and grace. His glory, His grace, His praise. It's about God. But aren't we thankful that He's given us the privilege of labouring together? Amen.